We turn to our New Testament reading, 1 John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll read down through chapter 2, verse 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the word that you have given to us from Genesis through Revelation. We thank you for the book of Esther from which we read this morning, and from this letter that the Apostle John wrote, as we've read from a portion of it as well. And we ask, O God, that even as we've heard this word read to us, that you would send your Spirit now to open our hearts and our minds, that we might hear the voice of Christ our Savior in the declaration and proclamation of this word of yours. Send your spirits to help us to be attentive, to open our minds to grasp and understand, and to touch our hearts so that we'll embrace and believe and delight in and follow all that you reveal and teach to us through your word. And, O Lord, we do ask that you would be with me, your servant, as you've appointed me this morning to open your word to your people, to declare it, to proclaim it. Lord, give to me clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I speak this morning will be exactly what you desire everyone who is hearing this to hear from you. May it be your message to them and not mine, O Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing our series of sermons on 1 John. Our focus today will be in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me just reread those before we dive into the sermon. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Have you ever felt like a failure? Perhaps it's almost unnecessary for me even to ask that question. There are very few people in this world that never feel like a failure. And those who don't, we might wonder if all is right and well with them. Did you ever spend gobs of time studying for a big test only to earn less than a passing grade? Or maybe you worked on a project for work and it was rejected and scorned by your supervisor, your boss, your superiors. Have you ever failed in a business venture or in your career? Maybe you bombed in a relationship, even destroyed your marriage. In moments like these, especially when there's more than one of them, we can find ourselves thrown into the slough of despond, chased into the depths of despair, feeling very much like a failure. I remember many years ago, as a freshman in college, my first quarter, and mind you, I technically at the time was a mechanical engineering major. My first quarter, I failed chemistry. And then in the next quarter, I failed calculus two. And on top of that, I barely got a D plus in physics. Not a good way to go to become an engineer. And let me tell you, I entered the slough of despond. Because on top of that, a history professor from whom I was taking a class said to me, "Michael, you should leave the university and go back to a junior college where you can learn how to study and write a paper." How would you feel under those circumstances? Well, I know what happened to me. I ended up in a year-long or even perhaps longer depression and confusion and frustration. How would I ever find success in life or redeem myself? An awful feeling. And I'm no doubt you've had moments, and you will have moments in your life when you feel like that. Well, as John writes this letter to this young church, we can only imagine not only the self-questioning of these Christians, because so many had left the church, so many members had simply walked away pursuing other beliefs and faiths and ideas. We can imagine how they felt like failures. They had been unable to persuade and convince those who left not to leave, but to stay. Why are you going? You're heading in the wrong direction. But their pleas fell on deaf ears. Perhaps some of those who stayed themselves were enticed by the ideas of those who left. And so they were tempted to think, for example, that they had no sin. John corrects that wrong notion. No matter who we are, we have sin. On top of that, John reveals that the purpose of his chastisement of the false ideas about sin and guilt and perfection, his purpose is this: it's so that you may not sin. When they would hear that, their initial reaction might have been, "This is not possible. We indeed are failures. We haven't been able to keep these people with us. And now you're telling us, John, you're writing so that we won't sin, yet we know that we sin every day." I'm sure that you can understand how they would have felt, "Lord, we failed, we've bombed, we've blown it." But here, John doesn't leave them to wallow in the slough of despond. Here's the joy and the glory of what John is after as he continues this letter to them. He's written, certainly, so that you and I won't sin. He's written to warn against a sinful life. But he's also written so that these believers and you and I will be encouraged to confess sin and to accept and enjoy the forgiveness that God gives. And certainly, he's saying here, if you're committed to a sinful life, you're not with God. You're not on his team. You can't be united with him. But John's words imply this about his readers, and I trust they imply this about you too today. They imply that these early believers and you want to be with God, to be in fellowship with him, to be united with him. These early Christians saw and understood that there is nothing in life or in eternity that surpasses the bliss of fellowship with God, of knowing him, of being in union and communion with him. They also understood that sin, especially ongoing sinfulness, causes a breach in fellowship with God. Think of it this way. Have you ever had a fight with a parent or a sister or a brother or your wife or your husband or with a close friend? What was it like during the time immediately after, or perhaps for days and weeks on end? There's a distance that develops between you. The relationship is suddenly uncomfortable. That's what we call alienation. Isaiah 59:2, Isaiah writes, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." As John is writing to this group of Christians, as they are already feeling down and troubled by the fact that people left, and perhaps they're feeling like failures, and as he's telling them that he's writing so that they don't sin, they understand the weight of that problem of sin and of the breach that sin brings in the relationship with God. Now, why is it that sin causes this kind of separation? First of all, God can't tolerate evil. The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 cries out to God, "You're so holy that you can't look upon evil." In that context, Habakkuk is puzzled by the fact that God appears at that moment to be allowing that evil. He understands that God can't tolerate it. He can't look upon it with favor. That is, God must distance himself from sin and sinfulness and sinners. But second, there's alienation because you and I don't want our shame to be revealed. I think of Adam and Eve in the garden as they plucked that fruit from the tree, as each of them took what seemed to be a juicy and delicious bite out of that fruit, immediately became afraid and went into hiding. They understood that light exposes darkness, and God's light would expose theirs. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul makes that point, that when light comes, whatever is hidden in darkness becomes revealed. And so when we are conscious of our sin, we want to stay away from God because we're ashamed of what's in our lives. This is one of the reasons John makes the point in verse 6 of chapter 1 that you can't say you're in fellowship with God if you're living in darkness. It's simply not possible. And then he'll repeat that in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "If you say you know God, but you won't obey him, you're a liar." So they understood that separation that sin brought, the alienation, and they could feel the weight of it. But again, John is dealing with people who want to be in fellowship with God, who want to know him deeply and intimately. They recognize their sin, as I hope you recognize yours, and they desire not to sin, as I hope you desire not to sin. They discover, as we discover, that we do repeatedly sin. And so here is the joy of where John heads next in this passage, as he reminds them and he reminds you and me today of a cardinal truth of the Christian faith. God has not left us alone to deal with our sin. He says here, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin." Yes, that's true. But immediately after, in verse 1, what does he say? If you do sin, there is hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Have you ever taken swimming lessons? I remember Mom taking me over and over to swim lessons. I was petrified of water. I finally learned to swim. I'm not a great swimmer, but I finally learned. But just think about it. The teacher or the coach or your mom or your dad says to you, "Jump in. I'm here to catch you and help you if you have trouble. Don't worry." Or think for a moment of a high wire or tightrope act. The smart ones always have the nets just in case they slip and fall. So similarly, John says, go forth and sin not. Don't sin. But as you seek to live a godly life, as you seek to follow Jesus every day and every moment of your life, like swimming or walking on the road, do so knowing that the very moment you slip up, the moment you think you're beginning to drown because you've sinned, the day you feel like a failure, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You have someone, John says, who takes up your cause to reconcile you with the Father, to breach, to fill that gap, to get rid of the gap that was brought about through the alienation of sin. Jesus comes to remove that gap so that you can have the pleasure of enjoying God again. Now, this term that John uses, we translate into English as advocate, is often used in legal settings. But in the context of John here in 1 John, he's not thinking of an attorney. Instead, what John has in mind is a person of high stature and high status who has sway with the courts and the higher-ups. This is a well-connected and highly respected individual. We read earlier from Esther chapter 4. And we see Esther acting in that kind of capacity. It's a great illustration. Here she is, a person of great stature. She's the queen. Of course, there were rules and things, and she's taking a risk with her life to go to the king. But Mordecai knows that there needs to be someone of high status and rank to appeal to that king, who steps in like a patron to help your cause. And John is saying that is Jesus' work of intercession for you. He is that kind of advocate of high stature and high status. How reassuring to know that when this one goes to God on your behalf, to know because of who he is, God listens to him. Of course, we know God himself is the one who sent him in order to be our advocate. Now, Jesus is not simply a human being with a stellar reputation who can persuade God to be forgiven. Jesus advocates for you and me on the basis of the fact that he is one who, in himself, has the right to stand before God. As John said, listen to that wonderful phrase again. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and you can say it with me, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice John's description. This isn't just a person who is wealthy. This isn't someone who has done some nice things, and so people listen to him. This is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect one, who never needed nor will ever need himself to have a mediator. He stands on the perfection of his own merits and being. For this is, after all, God's very own eternal Son. As eternal and righteous, being God himself, Christ Jesus has the highest possible status. It is this great one, not a mere queen going to the king of an earthly land. It is this great one who takes up your cause in the midst of your failure. Knowing, brothers and sisters, Christ's righteousness, John says to you and me, when you've blown it, don't stay there. Don't go into depression. Don't fret and worry. Repent of that sin. And do so knowing that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is your advocate. And he brings you back fully to God. The second ground for Christ's advocacy, besides the fact of his great stature, his perfect righteousness, who he is and in and of himself, the second ground for Christ's advocacy is this. John tells us he is, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who atones not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. A lot of times when we read this verse, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Very often, if you've been a Christian for a while and been in the church for a while, you'll read that and you'll get involved in discussions about, well, what does that phrase, the whole world, mean? Is it every single person that ever lived? Or does it mean something else? Or you might debate, well, what does this term propitiation mean? Should it actually instead be translated by another GRE, big word, expiation? Or should it simply be more broadly atoning sacrifice? Important as those questions are, and I'm going to say something about the answers to them in a moment, John's central point is this. He's saying to you and me, when he says we have this advocate and he is the propitiation for our sins, John's point is this. He's saying, look at how all-encompassing, how great, how big, how gigantic, and how powerful Christ's atoning work is for you and me. Don't sin, but if you do, don't fret. Instead, realize how much Jesus' work takes care of that sin. It cleanses it. Chapter 1, verse 9. It takes away the guilt of it. Chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus sees to it that your foulness is wiped clean and removed, so your fellowship with God can continue as sweet as ever. You were red like crimson. Now, God says through Jesus, you will be white like snow. Think of it this way. Those detergent pens. Last summer, we were on an extended vacation. I was very glad that Judy made a point of bringing a couple of those along, because clumsy Michael here more than once had to clean up spots from his white shirt. Jesus, as that perfect sacrifice, isn't just cleaning a little stain from your fabric. He deals with the ugliness, the filth, the impurity, the wickedness, the evil of every sin in your life. He cleanses it and wipes it out and takes it away. That's John's point when he uses this language, saying he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus takes care of it all. But I want to return to the question about this word propitiation, as well as what John means by the phrase the whole world. We'll start with this word propitiation. What does that mean, verse 2, that he's talking about? Now, some Bible translations, instead of that word propitiation, you'll find there kind of a broader expression, atoning sacrifice. Now, while propitiation is a more specific idea, it certainly is an atoning action on Jesus' part. And then there's some debate on whether the word should be propitiation or this other word, expiation. When you translate the term with this broader phrase, atoning sacrifice, you avoid taking sides on that debate. But I'm convinced that we don't need to take sides, because both propitiation and expiation are intended by John. In other words, John's use of the word is meant to bring out both the propitiatory and the expiatory nature of the sacrifice made by Christ for us. All right, Pastor, what do you mean by these words? You keep using them. Tell us what they mean. Well, propitiation, or to propitiate, means to placate wrath. Atonement as propitiation is the appeasing, or if you will, in a manner of speaking, calming God's just and righteous anger, so he looks on you with favor. This is one of the reasons, actually, some people don't like the idea of propitiation. It can make God seem like some angry ogre of the old pagan gods and goddesses. Or it makes God appear like some evil spirit to whom you must make an offering so that that spirit will come down and not do bad things to you and be favorable to you. Sometimes it's thought of almost like appeasing a bully. Now, it's easy for us to picture propitiation with that kind of idea. We're familiar with savage religions, whether from reading history or watching Hollywood movies. You know, you see the character climbing to the top of the volcano or the pyramid to offer human sacrifice. Those kinds of things really did happen, even in the ancient Near East. God warns his people. He says, don't give as a sacrifice to Moloch your children and kill them. This is certainly not what we mean by Christ's atoning work being a propitiation for our sins. God is not some mean and evil ogre who's going to do mean things to us if we don't do something nice for him. No, when we speak of Christ's propitiation, we have to understand first God's righteous anger and his authority to punish sin. Parents have the right and the authority to discipline their children. Judges have the right to imprison guilty criminals. in God's case, his anger towards sin and his wrath because of sin, which is to say, his condemning judgment and his penalty against sin. In God's case, this is proper. It is righteous. It is legitimate. It's not meanness. We deserve that condemnation and judgment. And God would be unjust if he didn't administer the proper punishment for it. It would be like the judge who accepts a bribe and releases a murderous thug. Now, God the Father, though he must be just and deal with sin righteously, he is also merciful. And so he sends his son, Jesus. John 3:16, he so loved the world that he sent his son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God provides the sacrificial lamb to bear our burden, the burden of God's righteous wrath, anger, and condemnation. Jesus gives himself willingly as the propitiatory sacrifice. Willingly, he takes that wrath on himself so we don't have to, Hebrews 12. It's in this sense that the atonement is propitiation. Your loving Heavenly Father, through his loving eternal Son, righteously appeases his justice through the substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ. So John says, don't sin, but if you do, don't go into depression. Don't feel like a failure. Instead, recognize that this advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the one who has brought calmness and peace to the righteous justice of God. He's taken that on himself, so you have forgiveness. At the same time, Christ's work is also expiatory. Expiation means the removal of guilt by paying the penalty of guilt. In other words, there's a debt there and it's being paid off. It's making amends would be another way of describing it. Our guilt, our debt of sin is placed on Christ, and he pays that penalty, that debt, on our behalf. Isaiah saw this coming, and he pointed it out in his prophecy in Isaiah 53 in verse 6, and then again in verses 10 to 11. He used phrases like, he's laid on him the iniquity of us all. His soul makes an offering for guilt. And he shall bear their iniquities. Your sin is imputed. It is placed on Christ and counted as his. So when you feel the weight of your sin, recognize its awfulness, but look to Christ because he has borne the weight of that sin. He's taken its guilt and taken it away from you. And in its place gives joy and comfort and assurance. He has paid the mortgage, that loan of the guilt of your sin. He has satisfied it. John's message is, because of the propitiation and expiation, you can rest assured you have forgiveness, even when you do sin. I'm writing so you don't sin, but if anyone sins, you have this advocate, Jesus, the righteous. Now, what does John mean when he uses this phrase in verse 2? And he tells us that the propitiation of Christ is not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does this mean that Jesus paid the penalty for every person who ever lived and ever will live? Is that what John has in mind? Now, within 1 John as a whole, it's clear that you can be right with God only through Christ. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, "This is a testimony that God gives us eternal life. Whoever has the Son has that life. Whoever doesn't have life." And he tells us those who left the fellowship of the church are not right with God. As a matter of fact, he calls them antichrists a little later in chapter 2. So if Jesus' propitiation dealt with the sin of every last person, no one could be an unbeliever. No one would not be right with God. Why is that the case? Well, as we've seen, propitiation and expiation mean that the whole problem and guilt of sin is gone. It's done away with. There can be no double jeopardy. If Jesus dealt with your sin, you don't have to suffer for it for eternity. It's very clear in John's letter, there are some who will be punished for their own sin because they reject God's mercy in Christ. And so this phrase that John uses, the expression, the whole world, can't mean that Jesus' atonement applies to everyone indiscriminately. Rather, John's use of the expression is intended to teach that every race, every nation, every subgroup of humans, Jesus' atonement is meant for individuals from every background and walk of life. It's not restricted to one nation or ethnic group or subgroup. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for Americans and Russians. It's for the Chinese and Somalis. Christ's work is for people from all nations. It applies to everyone and anyone, regardless of skin color or ethnic heritage or family origin or social class. When you turn from your sin and embrace Jesus by faith as your Savior, that atoning work of His is yours. You see how assuring and reassuring John is for us. What he's done here is exalted in the face of our shortcomings, our failures, our sins. He has exalted the grace and the glory of God in Christ and the power of his advocacy and atoning work for you and me. Don't sin, but if you do, know that your eternity is guaranteed not by your own powers or your own condition or your own ability to set things right. It's guaranteed by the work of a righteous applicant who thoroughly atoned for your sins, taking away God's righteous wrath in propitiation and removing your guilt by paying its penalty in expiation. So for you, there is comfort and assurance. That's what John is doing here over and over in this letter, because he wants us to celebrate God's goodness in Christ, Christ to rejoice in what he's done for his glory and our good. That's the love of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise for the depth of your love for us. As we'll be coming to later in this letter, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for our Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that in those days and those moments where we feel like failures, you will help us to lift our eyes up into the hills, up to the sky, recognizing that it is Christ Jesus who sits on the throne, the righteous one, as our advocate. And because of him, we can ever and always know you and belong to you in this life and forevermore. Thank you for this assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's celebrate this goodness of Christ with our closing hymn this morning, Arise, My Soul, Arise, number 275 in our hymn list.